Proverbs chapter 1, because we ended on a negative note. We ended right in the middle, but as the tape runs out, it runs out, and we have to stop. But we want to look at the rest of this, because that was so negative. I mean, that's the end. It looks like there's no hope, because no one is perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect person. There's no such thing as a perfect anything. And no one's perfect, and we're all going to be reproved. And it's a wonderful thing that God can reprove us, because we need to know that when we're going wrong and getting off in the wrong ways, it's when we don't listen to the reproof the problems come. But it says, now it says, when your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction comes as a whirlwind, and distress and anguish shall come upon you. So this is coming on one who refuses to respond in a positive way to the reproofs that God is giving to him. Then he goes on and he says, then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They're saying, why? If a person is praying and calling upon God, here they are, the bottom has dropped out of their life. The very thing they feared has happened. And now here they are just in the pits, crying out to God, and God says, I'm not listening. And God says, God, help me. And God says, I will not. Why? Why won't God listen to the prayer? Why won't God get in and do something? Okay, let's look at this. It says, they will call upon me, and I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they won't find me. Now, why has God withdrawn himself from them in their crisis? He says, this is the reason. For that they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? What do we mean when we talk about the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a conscious awareness of God's presence. It's one of the aspects of the fear of the Lord. It's just a conscious awareness of God's presence. Let's say that you're married, and you're in a home situation, and you and your wife, I was just talking to a very important person in Kansas City. In fact, they drove me out the airport. I won't say what they are because they wouldn't want it on TV. It was really interesting. The wife says, can I come along and drive me out? And they drove way over and got me, and they were driving me out, and we were a nationally known person, and we were just having a super time in the car, and they were sharing some of their conflicts as a couple. And they said, well, surely you and your wife don't have the conflicts that we do. And I said, oh, yes, we do. I said, you know, we just don't, two people, we don't have the same opinions. My wife has one opinion and I have the right one. But, you know, we're two different people and we're living together. And, you know, you think you just about got it made, and then you hit a new age bracket. And every age bracket, there's struggles. You know, we got married and we were just singles and we were, with no kids, you know, and it was just, we're learning how to get along, and all of a sudden we started getting children. And that can mess up your life. You know, I mean, you got this one that's crying all night long. I was going to Bible school. The second daughter wanted to throw out the window. I thought, surely they've mixed them up. You know, we got the wrong one. She was just impossible. We'd sit up all night long with her. You know, and here I'm trying to, working full-time, going to Bible college. I remember sitting there rocking her, and I'd go to sleep. She'd be screaming, you know, and oh. And then just about you get used to babies, and then they go to school, and all of a sudden they're teenagers. That's a whole new frustrating thing. And, you know, and then all of a sudden they start going away, and that's hard as the nest gets emptier and emptier. Then all of a sudden you think you really got it made, and then you hit that magic age of 50, and it's a whole new ballgame. Because you're going through different things in life, and it's all new. You're learning how to adjust all the time. You're just adjusting, adjusting, adjusting. So it's never easy when you go through these things. But let's say that you're at home, and you and your wife have a discussion, and you're going to make a point. And just when you're really going to straighten her out, the Lord manifests himself in your room. You know how different it could be? Can you imagine yourself, just visualize yourself being a child in a store, and you're standing in front of the candy counter, and you grab a candy bar, and you're just going to slip it in your pocket, and you notice the manager standing there? See, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's very important. The fear of the Lord is a very important thing. It's another thing you teach children, the fear of the Lord. In fact, it would be one of the first things a child learns is the fear of the Lord. Not to be afraid of the Lord, but an awareness of God's presence. Because when we're aware of God's divine presence, it changes the things we talk about. It may even change some of your viewing habits of TV. If you could visualize the Lord sitting there watching it with you, you know, would this be the most edifying thing that I could be spending this hour doing? And would the Lord want to watch this? You know, if I gave him the TV guide, would he pick this program? Or would he say, I don't think we ought to watch that one? So that's the idea of the fear of the Lord. And he said, that's why you're in a problem. Because you didn't choose the fear of the Lord. You didn't realize that I was with you. You didn't sense my presence in your life and guiding you. So he said, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. And I'll give you one. The first verse on the fear of the Lord, where the word is not found. In fact, some of the best verses on the fear of the Lord, you won't find the word fear of the Lord. It's the idea of God watching. And the first verse is in Genesis, and this is the first verse I would teach a little child. And that was the verse that Hagar said in the desert. She said, Thou, God, seest me. That's an excellent verse for a little child. Thou, God, seest me. And then take the verses in the Scripture that deal with seeing. You know, was it darkness? Can God not see in dark? Remember, one of our kids wanted the light on. I said, God doesn't need the light. But I do. I said, but you know, God can see when we turn the light off. He can see just as well in the dark as in the daytime. You know, there's those that's in the Psalms about God seeing in the dark, and there's that he can't see this, and you can't keep things from him, and so on. So it's a tremendous thing to teach a child that God is always with him. It's a comforting thing when you're walking with the Lord, knowing he's watching. It's not so comforting when you're not walking with the Lord. Isn't that right? Just think, everything you said last week is recorded on God's tape recorder. Because men will give an account for every word in the day of judgment. And there's some things that you said that may have been better off not taped. You know what someone has said, it was telling me? First of all, they're inventing a machine to take voices out of the past. And everything that is said sets molecules in motion, and these molecules somehow get stuck in the walls. And stuck if the Gettysburg Address, if there was a wall there, Lincoln's voice is in that wall. And they're trying to get a machine to pull those voices back out of rooms and out of the past. Someone else said that when we say something, we put these molecules in motion and they never stop. They just keep going on and on and on. It's amazing. What we're saying is eternal. It just keeps going on and on and on. You can't hear it, but the sound structures are still going on. It's beyond me. I can't understand it. It's like one of those things. It's like faith. I just believe it. If they say it, so I believe it. I just can't figure it out. And so these things that we say and all of this, if we could just visualize God's presence, it would change a lot, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it change a lot? Just think back of your week and things that you've done that maybe you would have done differently if you would have visualized the Lord with you. And they didn't visualize the Lord with them. They didn't understand that God was there. They did not choose the fear of God. They would have none of my counsel. God said, you just rejected the things I was telling you. The very thing I was trying to give to you, you rejected. And you despised all of my reproofs. Here I was trying to straighten your life out, and you rejected all that. And then he says, therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And that's a promise. How many claim that promise? You don't have to claim it. It'll happen. Where's the parallel passage of that? It's in Galatians. It says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Proverbs says, and he'll also what? Eat. When we lived in Kansas City, I tried to see if you could live in the city and live off your land and have it attractive enough so the neighbors would not complain. And so we tried to plant a garden, a small garden in a very small space that would feed our family for a whole year of all the vegetables and everything we could eat. It was only a small garden by using the French-style gardening and fruit trees and everything in our yard, which is a corner lot, and do it in such a way that it'd be so attractive that the neighbors would say nice things about our yard, which they did. I thought, you know, they won't like the idea of a garden and all this and that, and they thought, it's beautiful. And gardens can be beautiful. So I was getting really excited about this gardening bit besides saving us a lot of money. And I decided I'll try different things. And so I never had planted Brussels sprouts or broccoli ever in my life. So I decided I'd plant them. And it was a terrible mistake. They grew. And eventually we had Brussels sprouts and broccoli. And I hate both of them. I always have. Before I grew them, I didn't like them. And guess what? What I grew, we ate. But you know, it's a wonderful promise that what you sow, you reap. That's a wonderful promise. Because we planted strawberries. And I'll tell you, I'd been the most disappointed guy in the block if I'd had lifted a leaf and found Brussels sprouts. You know, when you plant strawberries, isn't it wonderful to know you're going to get strawberries? Isn't that wonderful? And when you plant carrots, if you plant the seeds right till the carrot goes down and the green comes up, you know. But, you know, to know that you're going to get carrots, I mean, that's a wonderful promise in the Scripture that what we sow, and if we sow to the Spirit, that I know I'm going to reap what? Spiritual things. I trust that we're doing today. I trust we're sowing to the Spirit today. And we're going to reap spiritual things. We can just claim that. But if I sow to the flesh, it's also a promise I'll reap what? Corruption, and I'll eat it. And there's nothing worse than eating corruption. Remember the children of Israel wanted meat? And God said, oh, you like meat, huh? And they ate it till it ran out their noses. He ate it till they were sick. And God says, I'm going to feed you on your sin, and I hope you get sick of it. I hope you get so sick of what you've done that you'll never go back to it. It's the dog that returns what? To his vomit. And God says, I trust that you'll get so sick of this that you'll never return to it. And that's what he's saying. He says, they shall eat of the fruit of their own ways, and they'll be filled up with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools will destroy them. They were telling us about this fellow that used to be with Child Evangelism. This is the great dream of anyone who goes to Child Evangelism. He became a multimillionaire overnight. See what can happen when you work out here? That's a wonderful thing. If you're wise, but woe be to a fool that makes a lot of money. It'll be his end. Now you know why you're broke. Now you know why. God just can't trust me with lots of money. Maybe God can't trust you either. He says, you know, it'll be your downfall. Aren't you glad that God sometimes says no to our prayers? You know, he's looking at it and he says, you know, that'd be the worst thing that could happen to you. From your perspective, it looks so good, but from my perspective, I know down the road what it'll do to you. And that's why you're just going to go hand to mouth, you know, his hand to my mouth. And that's how he's going to do it for most of us. And that's a wonderful thing. He wants us to walk by faith, just trusting him little by little. The last one here is a wonderful promise. That's verse 33. I'm so glad that God ended this section here on reproofs with this promise. But he says, whoso hearkeneth unto me. Hearkeneth means to hear with doing. It means to listen with action. Whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely. You know, if God is reproving you right now, and you're saying, oh, I would die if all this come about that I fear, God says, you know, if you listen to me and you'll turn around, it won't happen. It doesn't have to happen. It's when you don't listen to me. Whoso hearkeneth to me shall dwell safely and shall be quieted from the fear of evil. The very thing you fear, you don't have to fear anymore if you'll turn around. See, that's the purpose of reproof, is to get us to what? Just turn around and start going in a new way. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:17, which is the last part of the verse there. We said that God had told us that Scripture was for some purposes, but the last part I think is important too, the why of Scripture, the why God gave us, that the man of God may be perfect. That word perfect is complete. You and I are not complete without the Word. It completes us. It perfects us. It brings us to maturity. So the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished. This word will fit me. What is going to be the center of this time here at the Institute? What's the center of the Institute? It's the Word of God. Everything is built around the Word of God. It's to what? Fit you for service. That's why it's centered around this book. And it will do that. It'll fully fit you unto all or every good work. This book will prepare you for any activity that you undertake for God. If you go to the book and let God speak to your heart, that's the purpose of this book. We want to shift gears now, and we want to deal with a whole new area. And we're going to spend most of our time in this whole new area. This is kind of an introduction that we had of why we need what we're going to be doing. There are two things that are very important in a Christian's life. One is their character. Christian character is very important, because a character is what you are, what people sense from you. The second thing is attitudes. Christ-like attitudes. And both of these things are taught in Scripture. They're very important, that we would develop Christ-like character and Christ-like attitudes. And it's deficiencies in our character and attitudes that hinder the work of God. And all of us have deficiencies. All of us have holes. I loved what Mr. Lincoln reportedly said. When remember the picture that hung in all of the old schoolhouses? I don't know if they have Lincoln in any of the new schoolhouses. They don't have hardly anything in new schoolhouses anymore. But the old schoolhouses had the flag and Lincoln and prayer and the Bible, and they had everything. And when the man painted that portrait of Mr. Lincoln, he did a certain shot of him, and he was painting it, and he came to the wart. And he said, "Mr. Lincoln, what about the wart?" And he said, "Wart and all. Wart and all." And you know, that's God's wart and all. You know, you get us warts and all. And God's just taking the warts off. And as God comes to the warts, let him take them off. And we need to pray and say, "Lord, remove that now from my life," and so on. Because we want to move on and move on and move on. What's a tragedy is when a person has been a Christian for a number of years and they're going nowhere. In fact, if you're not progressing, you're probably regressing. And that's a sad thing, because you may not know how far back you're sliding. But others do. Others sense that you're no longer growing. Others sense there's something wrong with your walk with the Lord. It just isn't vital anymore. And it's very easy for it not to be. You know, one of the greatest struggles that you're going to have is time. It's time. We are so busy serving the Lord, we have no time for the Lord. And all of a sudden, we run out of steam, and then we fake it. And we keep on plugging on and plugging on, and it's a tragedy. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Don't get so wrapped up and so busy that your relationship with Him begins to crumble, because then your work will crumble. Eventually, it'll affect your work in the long run. We want to look at today these two things of attitude and character. Turn to Romans 8:28. You know this verse real well. But I want you to see it. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." And I think the thing that we've got to underline is the together. There are certain things by themselves are very, very difficult. Very difficult. But together, they work out well. When I was a teenager, I worked at the L.A. Philharmonic Auditorium. And I was an usher. And my pay was, I got to see all those things for free. And I remember the first time I ever went to symphony. And I was so disappointed because I'd seen some ballets and some operas and all this stuff. And they were kind of glorious and all this. But for the symphony, you go there, and of course, we're there early. Here was this, just these gray boards sticking up all around the back of the auditorium. The curtain was open. All these old, ugly, black folding chairs and some risers. And I thought, well, I thought it'd be more glorious than this. And then people came in dragging their stuff, you know, and they get there, and they're all doing their own thing. There's about 100 people in that symphony orchestra. And it's just terrible. I thought, boy, I don't appreciate music. I don't know if you've ever been there. But you get 100 people tuning up and doing the scales, and that is really something. And then this little guy walks out, and he's got the funny coat on that they forgot to cut the back off, and it hangs down, you know. And he walks out, and everybody claps, and everybody does their bowls and their violins and all this stuff. And he walks out, and he bows, and he picks up the stick. And when he does his thing, all these people that were doing their own things, when he does it, it all worked out together for good. It was beautiful. Now, there may be parts in the together that were not very beautiful. You know, maybe a flutist is going, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, you know, or something else is just very monotonous. But when you put it all together, it's good. It's just like making a cake. You know, for lunch today, I was supposed to tell you, I've got an announcement here. They didn't have time to make the cake, but the ingredients will be on the table. And everybody will just take a little bit. You may have trouble getting the egg down, but you see, it's together. You put all those ingredients together and you have a cake, but by themselves they may be kind of difficult to handle. I think I shared this last year, but whenever I think of Romans 8:28, I think of this as a kid. We were poor in Los Angeles during the Depression, and we really lived in, I look back where we live now, and I didn't realize we were so poor. I wrote my mom and said, I just want to thank you. I didn't realize how poor we were. I'm like, thank you. You didn't let me know how poor we really were. You know, they just didn't tell us. Everybody was poor. But I remember my mom had some chocolate, and we never had candy bars. And I told my sister, I said, I know where mom hides the chocolate. And when mom's out, let's go get the chocolate. And so we went, and we got the chocolate, and we sat out in the front porch, and I took a big bite of that chocolate, and I started chewing it. Have you ever chewed that baking chocolate? Oh. It didn't taste, you know, it tasted different in frosting. It's terrible. I mean, I don't recommend it at all. It is just terrible tasting stuff by itself. And you know, a lot of the experiences that God puts us through by themselves are difficult to go down. But we have to believe what? It's all together for good. Now, what's the good? What is the good that God is doing? It says to perfect our character. God is allowing us to go through all kinds of experiences in life to perfect our character. He said, for to them that are called according to God's purpose. And I have purpose. And I'm part of a divine purpose, and you are too. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's not an outer image. It's an inner image. God wants to develop the character of Christ in our life. That's God's purpose for your life. Now, where that happens is not near as significant as is it happening. Whether God puts you down in South America as a director and He develops the character of Christ in South America, or whether He develops it in Alaska or in Europe or in Warrington. See, it's not the place that's important. Because if God is not developing you into the character of His Son in Warrington, getting on a boat isn't going to do it. Isn't that right? A boat trip isn't going to make anything any different. Or a promotion, or more money, or anything else. And what's difficult is the tools by which God brings into our life to develop character. We pray, you know, more like the Master I will ever be. And then we shove away all the tools. We say, God, I don't like the tools. And we pray one thing, and God answers that prayer, and we struggle with God's answers. We want to be spiritual, but we don't want to go through the process of surgery. You know, all of us need an intimate friend. You know what an intimate friend is? It is someone that knows all about you and likes you anyway. It's someone that you can just share with. Now, you should never have intimate friendships out of your sex unless it's with your wife. It's wrong to develop intimate friendship with a woman if it's not his wife and so on. It could be very dangerous. So, you know, women need to have intimate friendships with women. And someone says, well, I only relate to men. I'm sorry, but you're headed for danger. You get an intimate relationship with a man that's not your husband. It's just not good. But develop an intimate relationship. And I had an intimate relationship with a pastor in Tacoma, Washington. Tremendous guy. And he would tell me what was wrong with me, and I'd tell him what was wrong with him. It was hard, but we had that kind of relationship where we could say this. And one day I wanted to express to this man my appreciation for his ministry in my life. And so I just wrote him a thank you note for being used of God in my life and so on, and I mailed it to him. Well, his secretary opened the letter, read the note, called me on the phone. She said, it's the funniest thing I've ever seen. Said, I know he'll never throw this away, and I know he'll keep it forever. And I said, well, God just moved on me to do this. And you know what was unique? It was the stationery I used. I wrote it on a piece of the heaviest gauge sandpaper I could find. And I thanked him for being God's sandpaper in my life. You know, to take off the rough edges. And we need someone like that, that we can go and reflect back and forth, and we can work on those areas in our life that need to be done. And so you need some of God's sandpaper. And God's going to bring all kinds of people and events in your life. And when you fail them, realizing that you're going to fail character. You're going to be missing something of the dimension of Christ in your life. Because you refuse to respond to that situation like God wanted you to. So that's character. Well, we're going to go from character more into attitudes. And let's go to Philippians. And this is what we want to focus on, developing Christ-like attitudes. Philippians 2 tells us some wonderful things about our Lord. And he says, let this mind, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God, the Father. And this verse says something very important. God says, and it's a command, I want you to have the mind of Christ. Every one of us is to have the mind of Christ. Now, here is a question I ask myself. How do I know when I have the mind of Christ? I mean, how do I know when I have that? If I am to have the mind of Christ, how do I know when I have it? And this is the answer that came to my mind, was this. I know that I have the mind of Christ is when I would do in any given situation the very same thing that He would do. See, when I would do anything in a given situation, when I would do what he would do in a situation, then I know I have his mind. And his mind deals with attitudes. There are certain attitudes that Jesus Christ had. Why were people attracted to Jesus Christ? Well, from the pictures, it would be because he's very attractive. Some of them. Some of the pictures are kind of sickening. Some of the pictures are rather attractive. But did people follow Christ because he was good looking? Or did they follow Christ because he had the Arnold Schwarzenegger or whatever it is? I don't know. Arnold something or other. His physique. But did people follow Christ because he was good looking? Or did they follow Christ because he had the Arnold Schwarzenegger or whatever it is? I don't know. Arnold something or other. His physique. You know, what was it that attracted him? What did it say in Isaiah 53? It said he had no form or comeliness that when we see him, we should desire him. Christ was not attractive. You know, when I went to Israel, we were walking around and I was looking at all these little Jewish fellows. And especially when I see a Galilean, the fishermen, I was looking at, I thought, you know, one of these guys could look like the Lord. You know, I was looking at them. You know, they just looked average. Just looked average. Jesus in a crowd would just look like anybody else in the crowd. Because he didn't want people to follow him because he was cute. Why were people attracted to him when he was unattractive? The scripture there would say that Christ, there was nothing outward about Christ that would attract you to him. Physically. Why were people attracted to him? It was what was on the inside that shone out. It was his character and his attitudes that drew people to him. And we would probably be very disappointed if we saw the Lord. We'd say, oh, he's only average. I remember reading about a lady, the first time she ever met Hudson Taylor in England. He was going to be at this certain prayer meeting and he was going to speak. So she went to this prayer meeting and there was this little short man and he wasn't very eloquent. And she said, are you sure that's Hudson Taylor? You know, he's not dynamic. He's just kind of average or less than average. And she was so disappointed. I don't know what she expected, but, you know, she expected some real dashing, dynamic dynamo. And he wasn't. And she thought, how in the world can this be a great man? And then he led him to prayer. And then she knew. Because this man was dynamic in his walk in life with the Lord. But he was not a dynamic person. You know, what we think of a dynamic individual. And I had the thrill of meeting his grandson. I remember there was a large meeting in the Midwest, and Hudson Taylor's grandson was going to attend this meeting of 15,000 people. And the speaker heard that Hudson Taylor was in the audience. So one of the fellows came up to him, in fact, it was a friend of mine, came up to him and said, you know that Hudson Taylor is going to be in this meeting. Hudson Taylor's grandson is going to be in this meeting. And he said, really? And so he parted the curtains and he looked out there and he's looking over 15,000 people and he says, see that guy back there? He says, you ask him at the break if he's not Hudson Taylor's grandson. So he said, are you sure? That guy there? He says, yeah. So during the break, this guy went out to him and he said, I would like to ask you a personal question. He said, are you Hudson Taylor's grandson? He said, well, yes, I am. And he was in his 70s. And so he went back to the fellow and he said, now how did you know? Out of 15,000 people, that was Hudson Taylor's grandson. He said it was easy, for the glow of God was on his countenance. That's his grandson. See, the righteousness of a man is visited to the third and fourth generation. And I had the privilege of meeting this fellow's brother. A girl at Calvary, her aunt was a missionary in China and had dated Hudson Taylor's grandson. So he came by to visit her. At Calvary, she said, you know Hudson Taylor's grandson's downstairs? I said, I'm going. I ran downstairs to meet this guy because I've read everything about Hudson Taylor. I just love the man and his books have been such a joy to me. To read about a man that was so godly and his influence on his family and all was so great. And so God wants us to have that kind of an influence. God wants us, the people, to be attracted to us because they see Christ in us. And Christ in us is going to be character and attitudes. You know, You used to say when a lady was slipping. You know what I mean, slipping? You know, down this way. And you say, you know, pardon me, lady, but your slip is showing. I mean, I don't know if you do that, but you know, that would be nice. Pardon me, lady, your slip is showing. You know, I could say, pardon me, lady, but your attitude's showing. Yeah, what does that mean? Someone came up and said, pardon me, but you know, your attitude's showing. How would you take that? But let me tell you, your attitude is showing. And our attitude shows with what our words don't. Our attitudes just come right out. They come out through our eyes. They come out through our countenance. And we tell people just a lot of things. Remember when we stopped spanking our daughter, oldest daughter, when she was 12? I don't know. Somewhere I thought you didn't spank kids when they got after they were 12. And so, I mean, I didn't find it in progress. My wife went along with it and finally said, do you realize that Cheryl's attitudes are changing? Now, she never said anything, but you say, do the dishes, she'd go. You know, you ever get that from kids? You know, the big eyeball treatment. Well, she began to have bad attitudes. And you know what comes after bad attitudes? Bad actions. And God wants us to nip it in the attitudes. A wise parent disciplines for bad attitudes. You get it before it becomes an action. And then we realize we needed to do something because these attitudes were not right. And so our attitutes are showing wherever we are, wherever we go. Our attitudes show. I remember yesterday, it was really a growing experience. It was a real opportunity to develop more of the character of Christ, except I didn't recognize it at times. But we were having kind of a frustration because the fellow came to meet me. He had been in my classes once at Calvary Bible College, but he'd forgotten what I looked like, and he had aged so. And so I had all this luggage. I'd be downstairs. I say, Mr. Logan, go to this desk upstairs. So I'd run upstairs with all this stuff. Nobody there. Mr. Logan, would you meet so-and-so downstairs? So after 3 hours, I just gave up. I said, well, I'm just going to give up. I said, they'll know I'm here, and I'm just going to sit and just wait. And I just sat down and got comfortable. Mr. Logan, would you meet? So, but you know, you say, oh, that's so frustrating and all that stuff. But you know, that's all character building. You know, is it an accident that it snowed? Isn't it a shame that God didn't realize that we were going to have this thing out here? Somehow it slipped his timetable and everything, and he had it snow, and we all had a struggle to get here. Do you suppose it's because maybe we had some rotten attitudes? Do you ever notice how a mechanic, do you want to know how to fix a car? The first thing you get out is kick it. Then you work on it. Or throw a wrench or something, you know. You know, there are people like that. That's how life is for them. And we got to be careful that in all of these circumstances that the right attitude is being shown. I remember I was going to the counter and there's this guy and he was so frustrated. I said, boy, I feel sorry for you. I said, I just can't imagine having your job. All these people, what do you mean my plane's not going? This guy doesn't fly the planes. You know, and just, oh, I just, you know, I think he's going, oh, no, not another one. You just see this guy just dying by the inches, you know, as the next person gets up there and just lets him have it. That's not his fault. In fact, I told him, I said, I'd rather not go than end up in the river. You know, I mean, really. You know, if it's not safe, I'll just not go. I just assume not. I could think of better ways of going than in an airplane crash. I'm too young anyway. But, you know, all these circumstances happen in our life, and we have to respond to them. The key is, how do we do it? How do we do it? And you know what's one of the greatest hindrance in responding to life's situations from God's perspective? If I ask you to put down, what is the greatest hindrance of developing Christ-like attitudes and Christ-like character? What is that greatest hindrance? One of the signs of deficiency in someone's character that comes out in attitudes is a critical spirit. Just a critical spirit. And so, if you put this chart down, we're going to spend lots of time on this chart, and I really hope it'll be a real help to you. But put down the spirit that is developed, or you could put attitude there also, the character deficiency, and then God's solution. And I think this is so important that we look at this together. But I want you to think, before she pulls the thing over one more that you can see, what do you think would be the greatest deficiency? And I think that this is why we put this one first, because I think in Scripture that God's the emphasis on this particular problem is one of the greatest struggles that we have as Christians. And when I mention it, a lot of you are going to say, oh, no, I don't. But I think as we look at it in Scripture, you're going to say, oh, yes, I do. What is the greatest deficiency of Christians? Greatest sins? I would say it's the worst sin in the whole Bible. If you were going to list sins, 1 to 10, and put the worst one first, just do that in your mind. What would you put? Someone said, what's the worst sin a person could commit outside of rejecting Christ? But next to that, what's the worst sin a person could commit? It's pride. Pride is the worst sin that a person can commit. And we want to look at pride. Pride is a devastating thing. Just devastating. And the next question is, why pride? Why is pride so bad? You know, a fellow walked into my office one time, football player, he's from another college, football player, tall, good-looking, muscular, he had it all together, you know, everywhere, you just name it, this guy had it. And I, as I said before, I've got it all, but it's not together. But this guy had it together, you know, and he walked in, he sat down, he said, Mr. Logan, what do you do when you know you're good? After I heaved, which I wanted to, but, you know, pride, most people's pride is not as obvious as this fellow. I mean, he just radiated arrogance, you know, and people just didn't like him, and he couldn't figure out why people didn't like him when he was so good looking. You know, he really struggled with that, you know, after all, you know, look who I am and how talented I am and so on. He really had lots of problems. Most of our pride is much more subtle than that. Turn to Ezekiel and let's look at why pride is so devastating. Ezekiel 28. We'll start with verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, you know what he's talking about here. Here was a very wise person, except their wisdom was corrupted. They were perfect in beauty. If you want to see the most perfect creation of God. What was the most perfect creation of God? It wasn't Adam. It was Satan. You want to see God's most beautiful created being? It was Satan. So this, you know, the horn fellow and all of that, and, you know, this dark guy in the shadows is not the picture. If you want to draw a good picture of Satan, you'd have to draw him, which would be the most attractive person in our culture today. Well, you know what would be attractive? You know, attractiveness is cultural. You realize that, don't you? You know, what's beauty in America is not necessarily beauty in Hottentot or someplace else. You know, I mean, beauty is just cultural. Some of us would do better in Hottentot. We fit in better down there. But it's amazing how it is. And even, you know, you ever look in an old annual? At some of the beauty queens? They need a hairstyle. You look back, you can't believe that, you know, that was compared to today. Beauty is always a changing thing. But here was one who was perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Can you see this? The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Can you see this person? The most attractive person you can visualize, covered with a garment that was made out of gold and all these precious stones. Just absolutely beautiful, the outfit that this guy had on. And he said, "And thy workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created." What are tabrets and pipes? Musical instruments. Now, if you can get the picture, here is this man, this very attractive being, who radiates light. And the light is shining out through all these beautiful gems. And out of his innermost being is flowing music. Can you imagine? He was something to behold. That's why when he came up to Eve, you know, if something slithered up to Eve in the garden, you know what she would have done. What would any woman do if something slithered up to you? You ever had anybody slither up to you in the airport or something? You know, that kind of thing. No. She was amazed that this person came and the music was flowing. Isn't it interesting now that we've got the music and lights together now? Satan had it all together in the beginning. So you know where it came from. I'd never seen any of this kind of stuff. And my daughter took us out to dinner in Kansas City at a Sam Wilson's meat market. I don't know if you've ever eaten at Sam Wilson's meat market, but it's not a meat market. Although they do charge a meat market price, you buy the steak by itself, and if you want a potato, it's another $10. And you know, it's one of those joints. But it's really a nice place to go because the girls are properly attired. You know, they wear patchwork skirts that go clear to the floor and old-fashioned, and you don't have to wonder, you know, what the waitresses are going to look like. It's just a real nice kind of place. And we went into Sam Wilson's, and we were eating in there, but the bar was, it's off and around, and the most horrible noise was coming out of the bar. I said as Moses, "It's a sound of war." And he said, "No, I think it's a sound of music." But it was just awful noise coming out of this that was drifting into this little restaurant. Well, afterwards, I remember it was a very snowy day, and so the women decided to use the restroom. And I was standing there, and I thought, do I dare? I just want to look at, I just can't believe all the cackling sounds that coming out of this den of iniquity. And I want to look into this den of iniquity. So I stood at the door, and I peered in, and they happened to have a dance going on. And they had strobe lights. I'd never seen that before. And the room would go black, and then the light would come on green. They'd be going, and then it would go black, and then it would be red. And it was just the most, to look at this stuff, I couldn't believe it. It was the most evil, satanic thing I ever saw going on there with this light music, you know, and it would be pitch black, and the light would come on. I don't know how they even saw it. I don't think they know who they were dancing with anyway, you know, but on and off, and everybody's doing their own thing. If you can get that picture there, here is Satan, music and light, and he says, thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till what? Till iniquity was found in him. What was it? What did Satan do that caused God to put him out of heaven? And it says in verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted by thy wisdom, by the reason of thy brightness. And I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. What was his problem? Pride. It was pride. And God had to cast him from his presence. And he was cast out of heaven because of the sin of pride. You know what the sin of pride is? It is the middle letter. It's the big what? I. It's the big I. Everything revolves around what? I. And we want to see in just a few minutes Isaiah 14 that will bear this out in the Word of God of what God said about Satan and what was the struggle there. And then we want to take it from Satan to our own life. You know, pride, the essence of pride is building life around myself. Think about that. The essence of pride is building life around myself. Everything revolves around me. Father, we just ask now that the Spirit of God might point out in our life, do we have the big eye? And does everything revolve around us? Does everything have to go our way? Speak to us, Father, in the next hour. Help us to really examine our hearts and minds in this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.